word breakfast? Anyone that, you know, they have that motto taken from scripture, Elizabeth's words to Mary when Mary came after she learned Elizabeth was pregnant. Elizabeth said of Mary, "Blessed are you among women." And between yesterday at the Christ Child Society and today at the Deep South Sisters, I am definitely blessed among women. Blessed to be among so many holy women. So it's good to be with you all today. On Monday, I didn't go into my office in the tribunal, but told them I need to take these thoughts that I've had about my presentation for the Deep South Sisters, and I need to get them down on paper and put together a presentation, use PowerPoint, all that. And so I worked fairly late on Monday night doing all that, got the presentation all done and ready to go. I emailed Amy about whether, you know, we could do PowerPoint. And then I got into bed, and as I was dozing off to sleep, I just sensed God was telling me, "You don't want to give that talk. That's not really on your heart." And he started prompting me to go in another direction. And so I'm not giving you the presentation that I prepared on Monday. I'm going to give you a presentation that really was just the fruit of what I hope was the Holy Spirit in the last 24 hours to present to all of you. So I hope it provides good food for thought, for prayer, for discussion, and will assist you as you seek to grow in your spiritual life, and particularly as you seek to grow in the discipline of worship. Before I go any further, I'd like also to say a prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us now, to open our hearts and minds and help us to receive His truth. Heavenly Father, stir up the Holy Spirit that you first implanted in our soul on the day of our baptism. Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, counsel, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord. Spirit of truth. The same Spirit that inspired the authors of sacred scripture to consign to the page your word of love, your word that is directed to each one of us personally as your sons and daughters. Help us by that same Spirit that inspired the sacred word to understand, to receive, to take in deep into our hearts that truth that you wish to communicate to us, so that we might grow in deeper love for you, our Father, and deeper love for our brothers and sisters, and so that we can truly be salt and light in the church and in the world, a world that so desperately needs the witness of your children. We make this prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus, He who is Lord forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I want to start off with a scripture, and this will be the central scripture that I'll invite you all to reflect on and discuss after I'm done speaking. And though I'm going to start off with this scripture, I'm not going to talk about it really until we get to the end, but hopefully as I'm going through the talk, you'll begin to see why I chose this particular scripture. Anyone bring their Bibles? Oh, a few Bibles. Break out your Bibles. Break out your Bible. And open to the Gospel of John. Chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. In chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we find Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the encounter at the well. And this is a reading that comes up during the Lenten season because it has a profound message about conversion, of coming to recognize the truth about God, about his son Jesus, and about what he's inviting us to. It's a long reading, and we're not going to read the whole thing. I encourage you to do that perhaps on your own in light of what we're going to present today. But I want to go down to a portion of this dialogue that's happening between Jesus and the Samaritan woman because it relates directly to our theme today about the discipline of worship. Okay? And so go down to verse 23. Verse 23. Actually, back up a little. Let's go to verse 21. Again, it's a dialogue between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And little by little, as the dialogue is going on, her heart is opening. Her mind is opening. Jesus is awakening in her a longing she didn't even know was there, an awareness of herself that she didn't know was there. And she has brought up this issue about worship. Where is the place of worship? It's a lot we can't go into about the background, but just leave it at that. She brings up this idea of worship. And so this was the response that Jesus gives to this Samaritan woman, so a non-Jewish woman. Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." There are many forms of worship. Worship is, to just kind of break it down, the etymology from the Old English, it's worth-ship. Worth-ship. To acknowledge the worth of another person. Okay? So that's in its most fundamental, broad sense, worship is. As it pertains to God and the life of faith and believers, worship of God is to acknowledge his inherent worth, his inherent goodness, and his inherent surpassing excellence. And that worship can take many forms. It can take the form of words. We can offer prayer to God. We can praise God with our words. We can offer words of thanksgiving to God. We can make supplication to God. All sorts of forms of worship that take the form of words. Worship can also take the form of actions. Acts of service, giving alms, fasting, sacrifice. Maybe perhaps one of the greatest forms of worship in action is martyrdom, to give one's life away in testimony to one's faith in God. So we have worship in the form of words, worship in the form of actions, and then we have a unique form of worship that brings these two together. And that form of worship we call liturgy. Liturgy. Kind of give a definition of liturgy, we could say it. Liturgy is the ordered interplay of words and actions oriented to the worship of God. The ordered interplay of words and action, so bringing those two forms of worship together and directing it to God. Now, from a Christian standpoint, particularly from a Catholic Christian standpoint, we hold, the church teaches, that liturgy is in fact the highest form of worship. Why is that? Because in liturgy, you never have one person just acting by yourself. I never have a liturgy on my own, okay? My private little liturgy, nor you, nor anyone else. Liturgy is always the united action of the community. That's why it's an ordered interplay of words and actions. They're kind of like a script that's followed in liturgy. Because it's bringing the body, the community together, and uniting their words and their actions and directing them towards God. St. Paul talks about in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, how in Christ we are one body. We are one body. We're all members of that one body. So for St. Paul, his image of us being united as one is very prominent, very important. He emphasizes that again and again, not just in Corinthians, but in some of his other letters as well. And we see that unity of the body of Christ in liturgy. Because we're all acting together and speaking together in a united and ordered way and directing it towards God. And so we say that in liturgy, when you have the whole community coming together, what you have is the whole Christ that is worshiping. Because what did Paul say? He talked about the body of Christ as being the head and the members. Christ the head and we the members make up the whole Christ. And so in liturgy, you have the whole body, the whole Christ, head and members worshiping. With the ordained minister, he represents Christ the head by virtue of his ordination, the sacramental configuration that he has received as ordination. He represents Christ the head, and then all the members gathered together represent the body. And so you have the whole Christ, head and members, united together in word and action, directing their worship to the Father. And we could even take that a little bit further. We could say that in liturgy, Jesus is worshiping God. Because you have the whole Christ represented, head and members. Jesus becomes present. Jesus is present there in the whole body. And so it's in fact Jesus who is offering worship to God the Father. The Son worshiping the Father. And because of that, because of those truths which come right out of Scripture, the church has always held that liturgy is kind of the highest form of worship because it's the very worship of the Son of the Father. And we are drawn into that. We are brought into that. And I'll explain that a little bit more later on. Okay? So does that make sense, this notion of liturgy and why it sort of has a higher order than other forms of worship? Okay. So then, taking liturgy, we could even say that there's various forms of liturgy. Okay? Every sacrament, in fact, has a certain liturgy that's associated with it. You might see that most prominently at baptism. The minister, deacon, priest, could be the bishop, has a liturgical book that he uses, and there's prayers and responses and actions. Okay, so baptism is a form of liturgy. The highest and greatest form of liturgy is the Mass. Is the Mass. Why is it that the Mass is the highest and greatest form of liturgy? Because it's the memorial of Jesus' greatest act of worship. That's why the Mass is the high and greatest, because it's the memorial of Jesus' greatest act of worship. You see this in John's Gospel. Jesus, from the beginning of John's Gospel, he's continually talking about his hour. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. But then right before he gets ready to go and celebrate the Last Supper, and then go and get arrested and on to Calvary, he said, now my hour has come. His hour, the hour that Jesus is referring to from the very beginning, is his hour of his greatest act of worship, when he gives himself entirely to the Father for the salvation of the world. So Jesus' greatest act of worship is his sacrifice on Calvary. And the Mass is the memorial of that event. And so the Mass is the greatest form of worship. And it's more than just the memorial in the sense of remembering what had happened some 2,000 years ago. When the Jews celebrate the Passover, in 2018, when Jews are celebrating the Passover, their understanding is that as they celebrate that Passover, they are back with Moses and the Israelites as they are coming out of Egypt, freed from slavery, passing through the Red Sea and on towards Mount Sinai and then ultimately the Promised Land. That's their understanding of what happens. They're not just recollecting what happened. No, they are present with Moses and all the others. That past event in some sense comes forward and they are participants in it. It's the same with the Mass. It's the same with the Mass. So we refer to it as the memorial of Christ's sacrifice, but not the memorial in the sense that, oh, wasn't that great that he did that 2,000 years ago? It's the memorial in the sense that it's made present and we participate in it through the liturgy, through our ordered words and prayers directed to the Father. So that is why the Mass is the highest form of worship, the highest form of liturgy. It is worship, alluding to my scripture passage that we started off with, it is worship in spirit and truth par excellence. Remember, that's what Jesus said. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John 4:24. The Mass is worship in spirit and truth par excellence. In spirit, in this sense. Remember I said that we're all members of the body, right? How is it that we're members of the body? Because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you from the moment of your baptism. That's the miracle of baptism. The eternal God, all-powerful God, comes to dwell in the soul of this little baby. Every baptism is an incredible miracle. And we don't mean that God comes to dwell just in kind of a metaphorical sense. We mean it in truth. That God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Blessed Trinity, comes to dwell in the soul. And he makes that little child, configures that child to the body of Christ. And equips that child, that person, to take part in the worship of the whole body. So the Mass is worship in spirit and in truth because we are utilizing, we are availing ourselves, we are allowing the Holy Spirit that God gave us to unite us to the whole body of Christ and to worship God. We are worshiping truly in the Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in truth, going back to what I said earlier, because it's the very worship of Jesus, of the Father. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not our own form of worship, something that we came up with. This would be a neat way, you know, worship. It'll be really popular and we'll draw a lot of people. No, it's the way Jesus chose to give this greatest act of worship to the Father. The truest form of worship from he who is the truth, Jesus. And so the Mass is worship in spirit and in truth. Just as Jesus said, was going to pass as he told this Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay. There are some obstacles to appreciating and experiencing the Mass in this way. And I want to speak to those. Because I think they're really important for us to be aware of. And just being aware of the obstacles can help us then approach the Mass in a different way and draw more from it, have a more fruitful experience at the Mass. So four obstacles that I want to touch on that hinder us from reaping as much as we should from the Mass. The first is that we live in an entertain-me culture. An entertain-me culture. I think of this sometimes, how churches are configured. You know, you could even sort of use this as an example. You know, just think of all of those as pews. You know, you have all these pews, and they're all in a line, and they're all facing up this way, and then elevated up here on kind of a platform or a stage, you have all the action that's going on. And people come in, and they sit down, and they have their seats, and they direct their attention up to, you know, what's going on up here. I thought, you know, it's a very similar sort of approach to when we go to the movies, right? There are all these seats lined up, faced towards a screen that's elevated. Or even in our homes, you could say, you know, a lot of times we arrange our furniture, so it's kind of ordered in a way all centered towards what? The television. Television. And what do we do when we go into the theater, or we come into our living rooms and we flop down in our favorite chair on the sofa? We relax and say, oh, I don't have to do anything. I just be entertained. Just be entertained. And so I wonder sometimes if subconsciously, because of this very entertain me culture that we live in, we're always looking to be entertained and all the entertainers are looking to entertain us. If we don't subconsciously sometimes come into Mass, come in, take our seat, sit down, entertain me, Father. Entertain me. And then we go away disappointed because Father's not very entertaining. They didn't teach us how to be entertaining in the seminary. Yeah. And if just being aware of that possible subconscious attitude when we come into Mass is important. And again, be mindful of how saturated we are in that, you know, in the world in which we live, in the culture in which we live. Another obstacle is also a dimension of the culture in which we live is we live in a time of radical individualism. I am my own person and nobody's going to tell me what to do, and I have a skepticism of organizations and institutions. I'm going to do things my own way. I'm going to be my own person, do things how I want to do them. Well, as you can see from what I've told you about liturgy, that just runs counter to this idea of giving up sort of our own prerogatives, my own desires, the way I want to do it, and surrendering to the way the whole body has been instructed to worship. That we're following an ordered interplay of words and actions so that we are united in those words and actions and directing them towards God the Father. And so this notion, who are they to tell me how I'm supposed to worship or what I'm supposed to do? I think that can be a hindrance to giving ourselves over to the liturgy and entering into the liturgy, surrendering myself and recognizing that from the moment of my baptism, I've been made a part of a body, a larger body. And one of the greatest acts that I can do is allow myself to be a part of that body, worshiping God the Father. A third obstacle to understanding, appreciating, getting the most fruit from the Mass is what we find today as well, these are all sort of phenomena of our current age, the emphasis that's placed on, I did write the tyranny of emotions, but then I just said the emphasis of emotions, but maybe tyranny is a little more shocking, the tyranny of emotions, that it seems like so much in our world today is all about our emotions and how I feel. How I feel, how somebody else makes me feel. I think that's part of the phenomenon of the whole politically correct thing is you don't want to make somebody feel bad. Right? You don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. And so we tiptoe around because feelings have become all important. Feelings have become the barometer of what is true. We've sort of surrendered reason and replaced it with feeling. But God gave feelings to the animals, but he didn't give reason and free will to the animals. Our reason and our free will is what makes us unique among God's creation and is the source of our dignity. And yet we abandon that when we allow emotions to replace our
reason
and our will. And if we're living according to this mindset of, well, what's most important, what's most true is what makes me feel a certain way. Again, I'm setting myself up for disappointment when I come to Mass or participate in liturgy because the liturgy is not geared towards making me feel good. That's not the purpose of the Mass. And by placing an emphasis on feelings, what we're really doing is saying, the one I want to worship is me. That's who I want this act of worship to serve. I come so that it can serve me. God, you ought to serve me. Make me feel good. That's entirely antithetical to what worship is, right? And what the highest form of worship is with the Mass. It's all ordered towards us worshiping God, but we managed to turn it around and make it about us. About what God is supposed to be doing for us. I think that's so, so important for us to be aware of that. That we come to worship, not for what it does for me, how it makes me feel, but to love the God of the universe who's given me life, he's given me my breath, health, he's given me everything. I come to worship him. And if I don't feel anything, just as well. Because it was never about me to begin with. It's about worshiping God, adoring God, serving God. Right? And, you know, it's in light of this, I think it's understandable why some of the mega churches have become so popular, so attractive. Because it seems to me, with all due respect for our Protestant brothers and sisters, and there's a lot we can learn from them, believe me, I have great respect for, you know, their faith in Jesus, their love for the Word and all that. But their worship service does, it seems to me anyway, does seem to be very much focused on let's stir up certain feelings, certain emotions among the people, and send them away feeling like they've really, you know, experienced something. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong. I mean, feelings are good. God gave us to them, and they serve an important purpose in our life. Right? But when we're really talking about, okay, what are we up to? We're about worshiping, acknowledging, going back to that definition, acknowledging the worth of God. It's all about us directing ourselves towards God. Then really, worrying about how I feel is irrelevant. Is irrelevant. Maybe I come away from Mass feeling great one day. Great, it's icing on the cake. But if sometimes I don't come away from it feeling good, because it's all about God, worshiping Him, loving Him, directing everything towards Him. Okay, the fourth thing. This is probably the most personal. One of the obstacles to really understanding, appreciating, benefiting, actualizing what takes place in the Mass is a deficiency in one's own personal devotional life, personal spiritual life. The liturgy, the Mass, presupposes people who are coming with a real relationship with the Lord Jesus, a relationship that's alive. It's growing, that's dynamic. And if we don't have that, if our relationship, our personal spiritual life is very arid, dry, non-existent, then we put all the much more expectation on the Mass to give us, right, what the Mass is not designed to give us. What we need to be sure that we're doing is on our own and in groups such as this and in our families is cultivating a deep, a mature spiritual life. Because we're much, much, much more apt, I think, to find sort of emotional sort of satisfaction from our own personal devotional spiritual life, okay? And we feel in that sense like, you know, we're getting fed in one sense in our personal spiritual life. That's a dangerous phrase. I'm not getting fed, you know, or want to be fed, but then in our personal spiritual life, we're really experiencing sort of a rich relationship with Jesus. And all that then enables me to come to the Mass not needing God to make me feel a certain way or needing this experience to make me feel this way, but taking all the riches of my relationship with the Lord Jesus and my spiritual life and now giving it all to God, directing all that to God who is so good, so awesome, so loving. If we don't have that, we're going to expect to get it from the Mass, and that's not what the Mass is for. The rector of our seminary said this to us, and I've repeated it many times, and repeated it to myself many times, that, as I've said, in an objective sense, the most important action we do in our spiritual life is participation in the Mass. In the most objective sense, but in a subjective way, sort of a personal way, we could also say that perhaps the most important thing is my personal devotional life with the Lord, because it's that personal devotional life that's going to then equip me to come to the Mass, not looking to get something from God, but rather looking to give to God, give back to God who has given me so much. So the two absolutely go hand in hand. Okay? When we talk about the liturgy, the Mass being the highest form of worship, it doesn't obviate the need for a personal spiritual life. It begs for the need for a personal spiritual life. It demands the need for a personal spiritual life. And when we have those two, then we're in the best position to give, you know, greatest worship to God. The hour is coming, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship is a discipline. As you guys are framing it, you know, as you're working through this Bible study, there is disciplines of the spiritual life. So worship is a discipline. The word discipline comes from the Latin discipulus, which means student. Student. So if we're going to develop the discipline of worship, we need to be students of worship. And as it relates to the Mass, the highest form of worship, we need to be students of the Mass. We need to study the Mass. We need to understand the Mass. We need to deepen our appreciation for the Mass. By being students, discipuli, plural, then we're going to foster that discipline of worship. And the great thing is right now, there's so much awesome material that's coming out from Catholic sources. So much great material that our parents and our grandparents, they didn't have much of this stuff at all. Names that I'm sure you'll recognize, Scott Hahn, his book, The Lamb's Supper, you know, it just gives a profound presentation of the Mass as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. Or Jeff Cavins, and all this great stuff he's doing. Steve Ray Brandt Petrie wrote a book called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, where again he looks at Mass as the fulfillment of everything that God was doing with the Jews. So tapping into resources such as these enable you to be a student, a discipulus, develop the discipline of worship, and so important to do. To conclude, learn about the Mass. And when you come to Mass, keep this one thing in mind. Two things. Come to Mass, not to be entertained, but to go to work. To go to the work. That's what liturgy means. Liturgy means the work of the people. So come to Mass to go to work. Okay? To offer yourself with the full body of Christ, the whole Jesus, to offer yourself in worship to God. And so if you're going to do that, you have to live your life in such a way that you have something to give. Live your life in such a way that you have something to come and give to our awesome God when you come to Mass. Every discipline takes effort, and worship is no different. So let's work on the discipline of worship, that we can become the true worshipers that God is seeking. Those who know how and are able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen.
He's going to take questions.
Yes. We've got to thank you so much. That was so inspiring.
Questions?
And plays beautifully into some discussion questions that we're going to address for the last 30 minutes about obstacles to worship, how the Mass differs from Wednesday Bible study, and the importance of that, and what the difference in worshiping the Lord is versus venerating, say, the Blessed Virgin Mary. So you've hit on all these things that give us great food for thought. Thank you so much. Very inspiring. We have a little gift for you from the Deep South Sisters. We hope you'll always remember us and that you'll come back another time. Yeah. We'd love to have them come back. Great.
Questions and answers? Offer questions, Q&A.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes. Do you have a few minutes for questions?
Sure.
Of people with us? I'm sure people have got some. Okay, so do you mind coming back up here so we can entertain us?
You're
going to
be disappointed.
We've got plenty of time for questions, as much as you all would like to ask, and then we'll do some table discussion after that.
Q&A is always dangerous because it assumes that I have answers to your questions, and I don't always have answers to your questions. Sometimes you have better answers than I do. So let's ask some questions, but I'd love to hear other people's responses to those same questions, too, because I have a lot I can learn from all of you. Yeah. Why am I not seeing you at Mass? No, I'm just kidding for that. One of the good things to do, it's hard to refute, is just share what a great experience you had at Mass. You know, if small talk should come up, what did you do? Well, we went to Mass and Father gave, a great homily, or wow, I really had, profound experience of prayer at Mass or whatever, but sharing just your own personal experience, you can't deny that. You can't tell you're wrong, and what it can do is provoke a little, I want that too, So just sharing what it meant to you, what it means to you, how important it is to you, that can be maybe a way to plant the seed or lure them a little bit to Mass. Always deploying the kids too, because kids are fearless, why aren't you coming to Mass? It's a challenge for sure. One of the things, I don't know if you necessarily use this, but I will offer this to people who maybe are struggling to get to Mass. And I believe it's in Luke's Gospel, right at the beginning of the Last Supper, which is the institution of the Mass, right? The first Mass there at the Last Supper. What does Jesus say? First thing he says to the apostles, how I have eagerly desired to share this meal with you. How I have eagerly desired to share this meal with you. Jesus says that every Sunday. Every Sunday, because it's the one sacrifice of Christ made present, and Jesus eagerly desires to share that meal with each and every believer. The homily is to be drawn from the text of Scripture or the text of the liturgy itself, so certain prayers that are particular to each Sunday. So in situations such as that, we're having the civil holiday sort of converging with the liturgical calendar, the civil calendar converging with the liturgical calendar, and they often don't line up. You know, oftentimes the readings or the prayers, which were, you know, chosen and put together irrespective of the civil calendar because they're for the whole world, don't sort of make an easy opening for the homilist to, you know, incorporate whatever might be going on civilly. And so, you know, it's the homilist, the priest or deacon who's preparing, is always trying to sort of juggle a number of things, you know, as he's preparing to be preparing the homily. You know, what's going on in the community, what the scriptures are saying, how the scriptures relate to the season that we're in, the liturgical season that we're in, and then also, you know, something like a civil holiday. So it can be a challenge to do that without just completely sort of breaking from where the scriptures are pointing. So I agree with you that it's very important to affirm, uphold, build up the roles of mothers and fathers. But, you know, going back to what I said earlier, the liturgy is really not oriented towards that. So I appreciate the desire, and I don't want to discount the desire at all. But the liturgy is really all about addressing a very, you know, broad congregation and trying to lead them all to God. But I think, as you yourself alluded to, I think in your own personal spiritual life, your own devotional life, and through the participation in groups, fellowship, you know, Bible studies and things like that, more readily be able to meet that legitimate need that's there. So, yeah.
Father, thank you so much for today. I really think I have a better understanding of why I have to be a student of the Mass. So I have a question about Mary, but I do have an issue that I want to share. You had mentioned, you know, other Christian churches and these mega churches kind of focusing more on feelings and feeling good. And and they are disenfranchised. And so I'm happy if they go anywhere at this point. But more important, I think they all, I mean, I have 13 nieces and nephews who aren't going to our Catholic Church now. They're going to other churches. And they all want a dynamic relationship with Christ. They want an intimate relationship with Christ. So, you know, to say that about these other churches, I just don't think it's fair. So that's that. But I have a question about Mary. So often, I get asked by people of other Christian faiths, and it's not me saying this, it's like, why do y'all, you know, adore Mary the way you adore Christ? And my reaction is always what my mother told me to say, which is, well, we revere Mary, and we hold her up as a symbol of unconditional love. But I never feel that's enough to tell my Christian friends of other Christian faiths. And I just was wondering if you have some perspective on that.
Yeah, it's, you know, a figure that our Protestant brothers and sisters very much revere is St. Augustine. And St. Augustine lived in the 4th century, and you know, was long before the Protestant Reformation ever happened. Augustine articulated the distinction that the church still uses to this day. In specifying or distinguishing different types of worship. And that there is the worship that is due to God alone. And the word was latria. And that's what the church directs towards God and is due to God alone and no other. Okay? Then you have the worship. And again, remember that worship is acknowledging the worth of another person. So worship isn't exclusive to God. We can, in some sense, you know, worship another person. We can acknowledge their worth. And so we can acknowledge the worth of the holy men and women who've gone before us, or the holy men and women in our midst, you know. And St. Augustine said that the term for that was dulia. These are Greek terms. And that dulia is the reverence that we give towards other holy people, living or deceased. But then he said that there's a worship that's appropriate to the Blessed Mother, and that's hyperdulia. Hyperdulia because her holiness exceeds the holiness of any other man or woman, because of the singular grace that she received from God in the moment of her conception. But he says, dulia and hyperdulia fall far short of latria, which is due to God alone. All of them are forms of worship, but only one of those is appropriate to the worship of God. That is latria. So even St. Augustine understood that worship could be accorded to others than God, but there is a uniqueness to the worship that's given to God. I think sometimes we have to be careful about how we speak of Mary and to our Protestant brothers and sisters, because sometimes in the way we speak about Mary can be a bit misleading and cause some confusion. So we should just be mindful of that as we interact with our Protestant brothers and sisters. And going to the point about you know, the non-denominational evangelical churches, the mega churches, when I always hesitate a little bit bringing that up, because it always seems to come across as sort of a criticism, you know. And I don't mean it as criticism. My 4 closest friends in college were non-Catholics. They're devout believers. And I have a relationship with them to this day, and I've learned so much from them. And I absolutely know that non-Catholic Christians can have an amazing relationship with Jesus Christ. It can put our, you know, spiritual life to shame. But we also have to acknowledge some distinctions and differences. And one of the fundamental ones is how we worship. It doesn't do anyone any good to just pretend that difference doesn't exist. It's a real difference. And a talk such as this, in which we're speaking about worship, I wanted to just kind of draw that out a little bit, because here in the deep South, we are surrounded by so many of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and I'm very, very aware that at North Point and Buckhead Church and all that, there's a lot of fallen away Catholics there. There are a lot. Right? And so I think the more we know and the more we understand the differences, the more we can educate our children, be knowledgeable ourselves, and have a reason for why I don't go to North Point or why I don't go to Buckhead Church. There's a specific reason why I go to Mass every Sunday.
Question. So, what about your life experiences led you to become a priest and attend seminary?
So when our family moved here, I was 13, and we were attending All Saints Catholic Church. And first time I had that notion of the priesthood was at a Saturday vigil mass, as our family typically attend. Going in, sliding into the pew, kneeling down, just as we always do. I can remember it. I can picture it. The lighting, the sun coming through that back window at All Saints, if any of you are familiar with All Saints. And right as I knelt down, I had this thought that God might ask me to be a priest. I was freaked out. So, and I think that was because I had just started to attend Marist. None of us had gone to Catholic school, but when we moved down here, my folks wanted me to go to the Catholic school. And so I was starting to see priests on a more consistent basis. And so I think in some way the seed was already planted, but then I kind of had that experience at Mass. And the short version, the very short version of a very long story is that for 20 years, really, I just kept trying to avoid it, you know, thinking that there might be another way for me. And so I built a pretty good life for myself. I had a good job at a condo right down here, Buckhead, and fancy red sports car, and you know, dating, you know, terrific Catholic girl, and all that. But I often sensed that just something was missing. You know, that I was pretty happy, but not as happy as I really felt God wanted me to be. You know, as I described it, I felt like I had a glove that four fingers fit, you know, which is a pretty good fit, but I think God wants me to have a glove that fits all five fingers, you know. And it was here at the cathedral, because I would often come to daily Mass. It was one, the 6:45 Mass I would occasionally come to. And Father Vincent Sullivan was a priest here at that time, and I would always come up and in the same pew, and that morning anyway, and if you ever come to the 6:45 Mass here, it's beautiful, it's so quiet, small little community, you know, and nobody says anything, but you just know everyone else who's there, you know, because you see them in the morning in silence. Anyway, at the time that Father Vincent Sullivan consecrated the body of Christ and elevated it, I remember just thinking to myself, that's what I want to do.
Wow.
That's what I want to do. I called the vocations office.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, thank you.
Yeah. So.
Thank you very much.
There's more
much.
To that story, but that's the Reader's Digest version. And I will say this: what I always say is, it's a testimony, or it's a testament to how patient God is. You know, as I said, He first sort of gave me that inkling of a call. First started calling me when I was a young teenager. And for 20 years, I didn't respond to his invitation, you know? And just think about us. If we were inviting somebody to do something, would we keep asking them for 20 years? We wouldn't keep asking them for, you know, 20 days. And God kept inviting me. Wow. Wow. Until I would say yes.
Pretty cool.
Choose to adore him in my worship, but so when you talk about coming together.
Yeah, it's not an either or. That's one of the points that I'm trying to make, that is, or either or in the sense of having our personal spiritual life and then our liturgical spiritual life, that we need both. To be fully developed in the discipline of worship, we need to have a good personal spiritual life, devotional life, and we also need to participate in the worship of the whole body of Christ. And so we could talk about how on a personal level we need to worship in spirit and in truth, and that I need to be open to and allowing the Holy Spirit that was given to me to guide my study of Scripture, inspire my prayer, cultivate all my devotional life through the action of the Holy Spirit that has been given to me, okay? And in my study, I need to make sure I'm studying the truth of what Jesus Christ has given to us. I don't make up my own doctrines or beliefs, or, you know, I want God's truth. Okay, so even in my personal spiritual life, I need to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But in the corporate sense, in the worship that is the worship of the body of Christ, right? I'm not sure if you caught this part of it, but in liturgical worship, it's the whole Christ that comes together, the head and the members, just as Paul talks about in his epistles. So when the whole Christ is together, head and members, it's Jesus himself is worshiping, you know? And who is better able to worship the Father than the Son, right? He is the true worship of the Father. And we are all, really, what we're all doing is entering into the worship of the Son for the Father, even in our own personal spiritual life. That's essentially what the Holy Spirit allows us to do. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me, right? And how do we do that? Through the Spirit that's been given to us. Through the Spirit, we're configured to Jesus, and then in Jesus, we have access to the Father. Okay. So in the corporate worship, when we're worshiping as the body of Christ, okay, Jesus, the head and members, come together, and in that unique experience of worship, Jesus himself is worshiping the Father, and we are part of that as his members. And so in some way, it kind of it transcends, I shouldn't say kind of, it does transcend my own individual worship, because it's good and as important, as valuable that is, right? I am not an isolated being. I was made by God for communion. I was made for God to be numbered among his family, to be a part of his body. That's our destiny. And again, that obstacle of our radical individualism, we very much often think in terms of just me and what I'm experiencing, what I'm doing, but it's never been the Christian outlook or the scriptural outlook. I mean, even think about the Old Testament. It's all about God calling a people, right? Calling a people, bringing them together as his people, right? And that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, right? Who draws the family of God together, brings about the fulfillment of God's chosen people. Okay? And when we enter into that through baptism and worship together as one, it's at a pitch that surpasses other forms of worship. Tribunal, so everyone understands, the tribunal is the office of the church or the archdiocese that handles anything related to legal matters. So the church has a law of its own, the code of canon law. Just think of like the military. The military has its own code of law. Any big organization has some forms of law, you know, statutes or homeowners association bylaws or whatever. So too the church. I mean, the church is enormous. It's been around for 2,000 years. It extends throughout the whole globe. The church has formed rules to help order the functioning of this whole society. So over 2,000 years, the church has developed this body of law. The tribunal is the office that's responsible for ensuring that those laws are serving the people, serving the church, and helping the church to build the kingdom of God on earth. So the majority of the work that we do is marriage related. On the one hand, people who want to get married, but they have some unique situation. Maybe it's a Catholic marrying a non-Catholic Christian, or maybe a Catholic marrying a non-baptized person, or maybe it's two Catholics, but they're going to marry, you know, outside of the country or somewhere, something like that. And we assist in helping ensure that they're able to marry and marry in such a way that it's recognized by the church. So we do a lot of that. We also work with people who, unfortunately, sadly, their marriages have broken down, and they're questioning whether that marriage was valid in the first place. And so they come to the tribunal and ask us to take a look. We call that the annulment process. An investigation to see if there's some basis for determining that the marriage fell short of what is required for a valid marriage. So that takes up the bulk of our work. In terms of seeing it as a ministry, it absolutely is a ministry because it puts us in direct contact with the people of God. Very happy occasions when people are seeking to get married and we're able to help them to do that. It's a wonderful thing. But sometimes maybe not so happy, but no less important way when people are trying to reconcile in their own hearts and their own minds and with the church, what happened to a past relationship that didn't work out. And our interactions with those people can make and break their spiritual life. It can make and break their relationship with the church. So it's highly sensitive, super important, because we want to do everything that we can to help foster, cultivate their personal spiritual life and their relationship with the church. So there's definitely a ministerial component to it. It was not something that I was looking to do. The Archbishop asked me to do it, and when you get ordained, you make a promise of obedience to the bishop. And so there's a whole story behind that, too, of just God's goodness in confirming for me that even though this wasn't something that I was looking to do or even had an interest in doing, God made it clear that he wanted me to go down this path, wanted me to be obedient. In fact, Monsignor Lopez will be speaking with you in a few weeks, who's a wonderful, wonderful man. I probably don't need to tell you that if you know him. He reminded me soon after the news was out that I was going to study canon law. It was a quotation of Maximilian Kolbe, the Franciscan who gave up his life at the concentration camp in Auschwitz for a married man who was going to be executed. St. Maximilian Kolbe wrote that a priest, a bishop, may err in giving his priest an assignment, but the priest never errs in obeying his bishop. Bishop may err in giving his priest an assignment, but a priest will never err in obeying his bishop. And that was just kind of, when he told me that, it was just sort of confirmation of what the Lord had already sort of been speaking to me when that whole thing came up. And the testimony of scriptures that obedience is a great form of worship of God. Because ultimately, what is God desiring of his people? He wants obedience. And the root of obedience is to hear. To hear.
Mm-hmm.
Nice. So hearing God, following his call. I should probably wrap up now because I have to get back. I have a 2 o'clock appointment at the tribunal. So thank you very much. I mentioned to Amy that I should take advantage of the fact that I'm around so many holy women these last couple days and ask for your prayers. I would covet your prayers for me and this work in the tribunal, just because it's very different than working in the parish. And so it has its own, you know, unique challenges. When I got ordained, I thought I'd be in a parish until I died. So just pray that I can continue to be obedient and faithful to God wherever he calls. And then also pray for my family. My mother is having some serious health issues, and it's very much weighing on her, and as a result, Dad. My siblings are out on the West Coast, and so I'm here alone trying to support them. So if you would just pray for my family, I would be very blessed. Thank you, and I count on my prayers for all of you.
Blessing to hear your talk and to have those questions. Thank you for posing those questions. A couple things came to my mind as we were talking and when the questions came up. You know, if the root of discipline is to be a student, a disciple, then there are a couple of great resources about the Mass. If you want to learn a little bit more about the Mass and how it differs from worship at a non-Catholic church, then Father Barron, Bishop Barron, who many of us know, has done a wonderful series on the Mass. It's a 6-part video series that they've been showing here at Christ the King, but that you can order and probably now start to watch some of the episodes online. It is terrific about what the Mass is and its uniqueness in terms of Christian worship and the parts of the Mass, what they're about. It's almost like a great teaching Mass. And then Father Ketter mentioned Scott Hahn's book, The Lamb's Supper, which talks about what the Mass is, the distinguishing features. And so those would probably be great resources for y'all. I think at this point in the lesson, we probably don't have time to do these specific questions, but I do want to draw your attention to the questions for this week, because I think it would be worth considering these on your own in the next few days. So if y'all will turn to the page that has the discussion questions, I just want to go over those again. And I want to remind you that this passage from the script, let's start on the first page of the lesson, if you don't mind, I'm sorry. Back to the first page. In addition to the scripture spotlight, and that first verse talks to the truth of the liturgy, of the Mass, the truth in eating Jesus' blood and drinking his blood and eating his flesh. That John 6 scripture has a lot to do with the worship of the Lord in spirit, but in truth. The truth of what happens at the Catholic Mass. But what he mentioned in addition to these was John 4, verses 21 to 24. So you might want to add that to your scripture spotlight list. John 4, verses 21 to 24. You could reread that. You could go right over to John 6 and listen to Jesus talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And then you can get a little bit more insight in the truth of Christian worship in the Mass with those other scriptures. Now, flip over to the questions, if you don't mind. I love these. I think, really, he hit on a little bit of each of these. So my suggestion would be maybe not try to tackle all of these personally, but maybe think about, pray about, journal about one of these this week. The first is, what things inspire you to worship God and what is the biggest obstacle? He talked about 4 obstacles to not getting much out of the Mass. But think about that in general. What's your obstacle to worship or even attending Mass or attending, if you're not Catholic, a church service elsewhere on a regular basis? Why do you not do that? What are the obstacles for that? Secondly, what are the elements of the Mass that make it distinct from Bible study? Coming to Bible study is one thing. Coming to worship the Lord in the Mass is quite another. So as you're becoming a student of all of this and you're thinking about what a Mass is about, why don't you delineate on a piece of paper what the difference in the Sunday Mass is to this Wednesday Bible study, and why is it that the Catholic Church obliges us to come to Mass every Sunday? They don't oblige us to come to Bible study. It's not part of the church's directive that we be in a Bible study. It's a great thing, but it is part of the directive to get to Mass every Sunday and on holy days. Why? Why is that? What's taking place there that the church insists that we participate in? So that'd be worth thinking about. And then thirdly, this idea about the worship, the dulia, and the hyperdulia. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We venerate, or hyperdulia, to the Virgin Mary. What's the difference? Remember when he said that worship has sort of 2 roots to it, worth and ship. So think about that question maybe this way. What is God's worth? What should worship towards him be like? And then what is Mary's worth? What is veneration towards her like and why? And what's the difference? You'll get to what the difference is if you think about it that way. What is it that God deserves in terms of our worship? What is it that Mary deserves in terms of our veneration or hyperdulia was the word that he used. Think that through so that you can answer that question. Whether you're Catholic or not Catholic, you need to be able to answer that question. What's the difference in the way Christians, Catholic Christians in particular, approach Mary versus how they approach God or the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? There is a difference. What is it? Think about it in terms of their worth. Worthship. That might be a way to think about it. So I suggest that you take one of these questions and pray over it, journal about it, write some things out that come to mind this week. Let's use that as your homework this week. And since we're not together next week, you might be able to tackle a couple of these. What do you think? I just think we're down to about 5 minutes. So I just don't think we have time. Any other logistical questions or things that you need to write down note-wise that you may have missed during his talk? I was trying to take some notes also so I could answer that if somebody missed anything. Andrea. Oh, yeah, we are. You're right, because of Thanksgiving. You've got time to do all three of these. Because we don't meet next week, you're going to lunch with no agenda. Then we don't meet the week after that. It's Thanksgiving, and then we're not back